Romans chapter 14, and our focus is on our last three verses of this section, Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12. Romans 14, 10 tells us, "But why do you judge your brother?" That would be to the one who is weak with respect to the faith. "Or why do you make light of your brother?" That would be the older believer that thinks that a lot of the rules and even judgments of the young believer are foolish and silly. "Or why do you make light of your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 11. "For it has been written that I am living, says the Lord. Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." He's speaking to believers. And unbeknownst to many believers, there will be a judgment of Christians. Not a judgment of heaven or hell, the great white throne judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation. There will be a parting of the goats and the sheep. But the sheep themselves will go through a judgment that is only for believers. And it's not about salvation. It's about our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so what Paul is doing is he is revealing to us and enlightening us with the truth that judging others is really an escape. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says that we judge others according to our own sins, which is interesting. We see other people doing what they do, and we think that they're doing what we would have done if we were in their situation. They have to be committing sin because I would have. I've told you before of the instances that at the time I thought was pretty comical, but I look back on it and I realize the example set forth, the lawnmower shop that I used to deal out of and take my, I used to take my equipment to, was right next door to Elmer's Bar. And I've received a few responses, kiddingly, but I could see that they were kind of half joking, half not, that when I parked my truck out front and unloaded machinery to take in, that people saw my truck parked in front of Elmer's Bar. "Oh, I saw you were stopped by for lunch at Elmer's." Like, what? But just association, you know, people get certain associations fixed in their mind. I didn't even think about it. But they thought about it. Obviously, if my car was there, that's where I would be, because there's no place else to go but Elmer's Bar. They should go to the store in the corner, but they have their own parking lot. So it's interesting how we associate other people and have them associate them committing our sins. That's why we judge people by appearance and judge people the way we do. Well, Paul in Romans chapter 14 is bringing this up, and since he spends an entire chapter on it, he shows how serious and how important this actually is. Now, during the first hour, when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, we began with Paul telling us that if we walk in the light, because we are children of light, the light is going to constantly expose sin. Constantly expose that which is not right with the Lord and that which is. That which is true in Christ and that which is not. Constantly, because we're constantly walking in the light. So a believer is going to walk not under guilt all the time, but a believer should have conviction about what is right and what is not in the sight of the Lord. And since we are still in the flesh and we still sin, that also we should also sense the very conviction that the light brings. And as John said in 1 John chapter 1, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all sin. He associates cleansing of sin with walking in light, because the light is constantly revealing sin to us. Why? So that we can come and confess it to Christ and receive that ministry from him that he has for us. And that is, he is righteous and he's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we come and confess. And that's what the light does. The light brings about conviction. The light brings about confession. And the light brings about cleansing. But there are only two kinds of people in the body of Christ who profess to believe. Those who are stronger in the Lord or more mature in the Lord than others, and those who are not as mature as others. We will always come across people who are either more mature spiritually or less mature than we are. Those are the two kinds of people we're always going to run into. People are always going to be more mature than we are and less mature than we are. No one's going to be the same where we're at. So how do we function together as a unit within the body of Christ, function together as a unit with these differences? I think it's interesting that the cult groups emphasize how out of focus and out of oneness and unity the Christians who profess to be Christians are, with different churches and different beliefs and Christians, professing Christians not getting along, yet they profess that all of their churches and all of their church system is all united, their people are united, you can go from one city to the next and get the same thing, and so they show the unity, but they also emphasize the disunity of those who profess to be Christians and part of the body of Christ. Well, according to Paul in the scripture, it's supposed to be that way. First of all, we've gone over it many times. There's supposed to be divisions in the body of Christ so that those who are approved of God could be made manifest. That not everybody who professes to be a Christian is saved. Not everybody who's fellowshipping among the believers are saved. But secondly, people are in different growth processes. And just as we have in our school systems, we've got kindergartners, we've got first grade, we've got sixth grade, eighth grade, high school. The body of Christ even has spiritual teenagers who might not be teenagers. They could be 70, 80 years old, but they're going through the spiritual teenage stage. So we got to deal with that. People don't realize that it has nothing to do with physical age, that spiritual maturity is spiritual, not physical. But there are different ministries and different fellowships for different phases and different kinds of growth and different phases of growth process within the body of Christ. So there's supposed to be different groups that would fit the need and fit the growth process. But still, within each fellowship and church, we're going to find those who are old, who are more mature, and those who are less mature, or who are younger in the Lord. And we have to function together. And this issue of people not agreeing with us when it comes to the things of opinions or personal belief, this is what divides the body of Christ more than anything. Is that I believe differently than you do. Well, that doesn't mean I'm right. It doesn't mean you're right. Maybe both of us are wrong. It doesn't matter what I believe as far as the basis of truth is what God's word says. Not what I believe it says, it is what it says. It represents itself. And if I cannot come to the conclusions by reading the scripture text itself about what it says, then I'm adding to it. And so, Paul is dealing with the major issue that causes the most problems within the unity in the body of Christ. It's functioning together with others who are more mature than we are and who are less mature than we are. The ones who are less mature are going to have some pretty kooky things. But that's all right. People who seemingly are more mature, they're going to have kooky things too. But Paul judges a person who is weak with respect to the faith as somebody who is weak as far as maturity goes. To live by faith means to just trust the Lord, whatever he wants to do. But that faith also includes a confidence and a knowing that because he's God and because he created the situation to begin with, that he has an answer. And that he's going to answer, he's going to move, he's going to work according to his will, that he has already planned and that he has already designed. Now, hopefully on Thursday night, when we go through the book of Revelation, what is supposed to be the main teaching of the book of Revelation, I hope we get that each week because you can get so involved in it that you don't not able to pull back and see the forest for the trees. You can back up a little bit and see what is the book of Revelation written for? Written to believers who are suffering persecution for their faith. Most of them in prison, some of them even dying, being put to death because of their faith in Christ. So John, the Apostle John, was taken by God's Spirit into the spirit realm, and he saw the day of judgment as it was happening, while it was happening, before it even happens. That makes sense? He was transported in time, in the spirit, though geographically he's on this island called Patmos. He was caught up in the spirit realm and he was allowed to see the future end of the world and God's judgment on the world before it even happens, while it's happening, even though it hasn't happened yet. And if you begin to realize that with the time-space factor that we're dealing with here, living in our limited time-space factor, realizing that time is different once you leave the Earth's atmosphere, it slows down. Time is relevant to us here on the Earth, which is different than even relating to God's time. So these time-space differences between us and the Lord plays into our limited understanding of the things of the Lord. But you come to the conclusion that God knows everything before it happens. Because to God, it has already happened. He's got this time capsule. It's not just, let me give you words about it. John actually saw it taking place. What the triumph of Christ and the victory of Christ is going to bring for God's people, because they were sitting in prison saying, where's the victory? They were even encouraged in going to their churches and suffering. Be faithful unto death. Well, where's the victory? So he was allowed to see the future happen while it's happening before it happens. It is comforting to me to know that what you and I are living and experiencing and the various circumstances today, to God, it's a rerun. There's no surprises. I'm sure you've experienced that where you saw some kind of mystery movie, or maybe when you were younger, a scary movie, or maybe when you're older, a scary movie. And while you're watching it, you're on pins and needles and you can't watch, and certain scenes you have to hide from and you can't watch. But then after you watch it once, it's like when you go to see it a second time, you know what's going to happen, right? You know what to expect. Even though you might not like the scenes, you're not as scared as you were before. You can invite your friends over and say, hey, watch this. And they're hiding underneath the couch and you're sitting up like you're a brave person. That's because you've already seen it once. But once you've seen it, you see it again, you know what's going to happen. You and I are going through the one and only time that we're going to live on this earth. But God has already seen my life from beginning to end. He has already designed and planned everything in my life from beginning to end, including the very day that I'm going to pass from this life into His presence. It's already planned, destined. So it's not when I pray or when I trust Him that I'm trying to get Him to intervene into my circumstances. It's prayer is for me to line myself up and me through prayer and communicate to the Lord my submission to His will and His plan for me today. That is already planned. It has already happened before it happens. That's the God that we serve. That's the God of the Bible. He knows everything from beginning to end, even though a lot of things haven't ended yet. But it's comforting to me to know that this is a rerun for Him. It's not a surprise. Nothing's a surprise to Him. And so to live by faith means to, God's planned it. He created it. He knows what He's doing. And above all, He has a purpose in it for Himself. Now, I realize that a lot of things, purposes that God has for the things that He does in my life are not exactly my purposes. They don't exactly line up with my purposes. But I can trust 100% that what He does is for His purposes. And that's part of faith. It's giving up all expectations and trusting that God knows what He's doing before He does it, even while He's doing it. Sounds like double talk, but when you look at who God is and our limitations of the time-space factor, those are the things that we wrestle with in our faith. But Paul says some people are weak with respect to the faith, so they have to have rules and regulations. He gave the illustration about eating. Some believers who are strong in the faith believe that they can eat anything. Others who are weak in the faith eat vegetables. That doesn't mean that vegetarians are weak in the faith. We're talking about people who do not eat meat for religious or spiritual purposes, like not eating the meat that's sold down at the marketplace for fear it was offered to in an idol sacrifice. And therefore, you don't know any piece of meat that you're eating hasn't been offered to an idol. So just don't eat any meat. We just eat vegetables and we're safe. Whereas the older believer knows that there's nothing wrong with the meat. It's just a piece of meat, admittedly put on a different kind of grill, but it's cooked the same, and taken down to the marketplace and sold for food. Paul said, he doesn't see any problem with that. Just a piece of meat. But others seeing him buy that meat might, in their weakness of conscience and faith, identify his purchase of meat, of his approval of idol worship in the temple. So there's a sensitivity factor. There's a love factor of in my decision making. As I become more mature in the things of the Lord, and you think you have more freedom, you get away from these rules and regulations, and you're able to trust the Lord and have this intimate, functional relationship with Him. But you find out, just like in the human realm, is the more freedom you have, the more you grow, the more you mature, the more responsible you become for other people. It's like, well, that's not freedom. But that is, even in the human realm, when we're teenagers, we think we can hardly wait to get out on our own and be free. Hello, Dad. My car broke down. Hey, you're free. Let's celebrate. Well, I want to be freer. Can you give me some money so I can fix my car and I can be freer that way? No, it's not freedom. True freedom is presented in the scriptures as being free not to do whatever you want to do, but to be free not to do whatever you want to do. That's true freedom. As one person said in one of his articles, to some people, they're enslaved to freedom. They're obsessed with freedom. I'm free. Leave me alone. I'm not responsible for what I do and my influence on my life to anybody else. I'm free. Don't bother me. They're enslaved to freedom, but that's not true freedom. Just like with parenting, as you get older and you have a family, it's sacrifice. What does it take to sacrifice to function and help the rest of the members of the family? Not just I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but our parking lot attendant is happy in the Lord out there. He's free, all right. So Paul is presenting these differences between people with different religious backgrounds, the Jews and the Gentiles, and some have dietary laws, and some do not have dietary laws. Some Jews still held to the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. Gentiles don't hold to the Sabbath day. In fact, the Gentiles might hold every day alike. That can say, you Jews hold the Sabbath day one day above another. I consider every day to be the Lord's day. That is a non-essential issue. Even the believing Jews in the New Testament, they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But on Sunday, which is when the believers met in their homes, Sunday, the first day of the week, is when the believers got together in homes. That doesn't mean they went and participated in a religious ritual on the Sabbath and then went to believers' meetings on Sunday. When they went to the synagogue, there are various porches that are off of the synagogue courtyards, and the believers used to go to Solomon's porch, and they'd be out on the porch with their backs up to the wall teaching about the things of Christ. So as participants went in to participate in the synagogue and they knew that this group was talking about Christ, they went out and into the porch to listen and to ask questions. That's why the religious council was so upset with them, is that you're here in the synagogue on Solomon's porch teaching about Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. We don't hold that view here. Kind of sounds like local church, doesn't it? We don't hold to that here. So Paul then finished last week by telling us that nobody lives to himself and nobody dies to himself. In other words, God brought us into a certain time in history, and he even has our death planned, the day we're going to die. Whether we live to the Lord, and whether we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are of the Lord. Possessive genitive. We belong to him. And then we were told for this end, Christ both died and rose and lived again in order that he might be the Lord both of the living and the dead. So then the question comes up. Verse 10. Now, after all of this, why do you, who are weak in the faith, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you, who are stronger with respect to the faith, why do you make light of your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat is the word bema. Bema. It's not the great white throne judgment that is presented in the book of Revelation. The bema seat is that a judge's stand at the Olympic Games, We got that going on now. Every time you see the those who participated line up to get their medals, that stand is called the Bema. And the participants line up and they get their rewards for how they ran the race or how they participated. And so every believer, not a non-believer, every believer will come before the Bema seat to receive how they are going to enter into heaven. Here, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," again the Bema, "in order that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has practiced, whether good or bad." Now, interesting, the words for good or bad are not opposites. The word good, agathos, is spiritual good, and the word bad is human bad. So it's interesting. Did your life practice and express the human, or was God's good produced by his Spirit through you, what was practiced and expressed in your life? And Paul says that when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, that is what we will be judged for. But then verse 11, he tells us the prophecy. Now this is Isaiah 45, verse 23. Now in Philippians chapter 2, it's quoted there also, but in the context of that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But look at the context of that. Because some people say, well, if they do that, are they saved? Well, what does it mean? It's actually an answer to what everybody has done, to judgment. It says, "I am living, says the Lord. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." It's going to be a confession of salvation or not? A confession that Jesus Christ is one's Lord, or that Jesus Christ is not. Everybody is going to have to answer to him, so we don't need to worry about judging people. God is the judge. But then he finishes in verse 12 by saying, "So that each of us," notice the literal translation, not everyone, but each one of us shall give an account of himself to God, and that's believers. We're going to give an account to God, not for our salvation, that has already been decided, but we are going to give an account to God to what our life was lived for, how what the expression of our life was, and how faithful we are in our response to Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul presents to us what this judgment is like in detail. First of all, he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3 that according to the grace of God which has been given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another person builds upon it. But let every man take heed, that is, notice how he is building upon it. Paul says, I came through and I preached the gospel and I preached Christ to you. You receive Christ, and he is now your foundation. And Paul says, I have left. Now you are going to be building on this foundation, on this relationship. For other foundation can no man lay than that which has been laid, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only foundation. But then he says, now if any man builds upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, grass or stubble, each person's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test each person's work as to what sort it is. If any man's work remains, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy or corrupt, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We will all pass through the fire. That's not the fires of hell. It'll be a testing fire to test what has been built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. If it's gold, silver, and precious stones representing the work of God in a person's life, that will remain. If it's not of Christ, it's going to burn. And the text tells us that person is going to suffer loss. In fact, every Christian is going to suffer loss. It depends how much. Because after passing through the fire, only the things of Christ remain, and we enter in to be with Christ forever under those conditions. So it is important for a believer to understand that grace and forgiveness of sin and being born of the Spirit of God does not release us from responsibility. And why it is important that we do tell others, as well as hopefully they tell us. Everybody's trying to get people saved, but they don't tell them what they're in for. You want to go to heaven, have your sins forgiven? Yes, of course, yes. Well, here's the prayer and you're in. Well, that's easy. No, but you don't understand that by doing that, you're turning your life over to Him. I mean, His Spirit comes in and takes over. You now belong to Him. He purchased you. You can't do what you want to do. That's what sin is. The people aren't told that. They're told basically, you came in to church without the Lord, you're going to leave with Him, so your life is going to be fuller. Just go out and do the same thing you've always done. But like Paul says in Ephesians, do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles are walking. Walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Walk as children of light. So Paul describes for us that every believer will go through the fire and every believer will suffer loss by building upon that foundation that which is not of the Lord. It's a waste of time. There's no growth. Attendance is not going to be part of it, whether it be church or otherwise. It's going to be the work of Christ in us. It's the building upon that foundation. In my own personal life, in my own personal walk with the Lord, that will pass through the test and enter into heaven. That's who I will be. So there is a great effort in scriptures to tell the believers who are saved by grace through faith that they now belong to Christ, that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That there will be judgment. So basically, what Paul is saying in Romans 14 is that all of us are going to have to answer to God and give an account to God for the life that we lived in response to the Christ who saved us. So you don't need to play judge for other people. And as we go through the text in Romans 14, for next time as we get into the next section, we see why we play the role of the judge. Is because then we don't have to judge ourselves, which is our main responsibility. So, these things being said and these things being taught, please keep in mind that we are to be responsible to Christ, even though He has saved us and purchased us on the cross, though He has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit dwells in us, that we do have our responses to His Spirit, convicting us of our sin, convicting us of what's right and not right in His presence. And we are deceived into thinking that if full time I'm judging other people, then I'm doing my duty. and I'm not. Everyone will be judged by God, but I'm not God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Again, we thank you for your word. And we pray that, again, your Spirit, through your truth, would break through the deception, the fantasy that has been painted for us, this deception that says that freedom in Christ is free to do whatever we wish. Help us to see true freedom is to be freed from being a slave to sin, to being a slave of Jesus Christ, our Creator and our Maker, who has made us and created us for His purposes. We pray that by your Spirit you would give us this perspective, that you would transform our minds to understand the real purpose for being here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.